Galatians chapter 2 and the verse 20 describes for us the nature of salvation and the mysterious life of a believer. The Apostle Paul, in a very lucid statement, explains to the church in Galatia that salvation is entirely by grace alone, through faith alone, in the merits of Christ alone. The reason for describing the nature of salvation to the church in Galatia is that they got off track in their understanding and application of the gospel. Such was their sin that the church in Galatia was not even given Paul's customary salutation. As you read Paul's epistles, normally he addresses in his epistle thanks unto the church that he is writing. And you will notice, as you read this epistle, this is the only church that the Apostle Paul did not give thanks for in his salutation. I believe Paul thanked the Lord for this church, however, he did not address it in his salutation. But instead, he opens his epistle with these barbed and piercing words we read in chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." The Galatians erred in their knowledge of the gospel of Christ by false teachers, namely the Judaizers, who, as Paul says, tried to bring them back into bondage. You read there in chapter 2 and the verse 4. The Galatians exchanged the biblical truth of salvation by faith in Christ alone for a salvation by faith plus works. Instead of repudiating the false teachers, they, the Galatians, received it as their own and still called themselves Bible-believing Christians. The other gospel which the Galatians practice is a heresy that has plagued the church for centuries. We identify it as legalism. And let me just simply give you a textbook definition of what legalism is. Legalism is simply a strict adherence to the law or to a particular code. Now, in the realm of Christianity, legalism is heretical, or is a heretical teaching, because it emphasizes that man must earn his acceptance or must earn his salvation with God and his home in heaven by personal righteousness. Basically, legalism stresses what you have done and how well you have done it. Now, legalism says all these things in spite of Isaiah's comment there in the book of Isaiah. You remember in chapter 64 and verse 4, Isaiah's description of us is this: "We are all an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." What makes this teaching so harmful is this, and I will quote: "It removes the solid basis of Christian assurance, for it drives a sincere believer more and more into himself to examine the quality of his work or his faith rather than to the all-sufficient merits of Christ. Like a dog chasing its tail, sincere Christians needlessly run around in a frenzy, always worrying and wondering if God has fully accepted them." In order to get the Galatians back on track, Paul had to do two things. First of all, he had to take them from any trust they had in themselves. He had to get their eyes off themselves. And then secondly, he had to tell them simply to believe or trust in Christ alone for God's acceptance of your life. He tells them in chapter 2 and verse 16, and we read there, knowing that a man is not justified or accepted by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. The way in which Paul got the Galatians to think about the pure gospel again and to stress that truth in their heart was with verse 20. In a nutshell, let me describe for you what is being taught here by the Apostle Paul. Paul is simply describing the Christian's communion with the death and life of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul, he's telling the Galatians, and which is my theme for this evening, that verse 20 is the testimony of all believers. If you're a believer here this evening, or if you were a believer in Galatia at the time Paul was writing this epistle, we all share the same testimony that Paul is stating in chapter 2 and the verse 20. In this verse, Paul simply outlines the nature of salvation and how that salvation is practically worked out or seen in a believer's life every day. Paul wasn't teaching them any new gospel, but simply the gospel as it had been taught to him by the revelation of Jesus Christ. You read back in chapter 1 in verse 12, you remember the Apostle Paul met the Lord on the Damascus Road, and for 3 years the Lord took Paul into the wilderness. And the Apostle Paul, who is a great master not only in the knowledge of human nature, had a great working knowledge of the gospel because he was taught firsthand by the Lord Jesus Christ what the gospel is. He says himself in chapter 1 and verse 12, "For I neither received it of man," he didn't get this as a hand-me-down from another apostle or some other disciple. He says, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so tonight I think we must take a lot of stock in what Paul said. And we know he said what he said under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And so tonight I would like for us to give attention to verse 20. To Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Because Paul gives 3 significant proofs which describes the testimony of all believers. This is your testimony and my testimony if we are saved here tonight. And if you're not saved, then this is not your testimony. And at the very outset, I would urge you to come to Christ so that this would be your testimony. The first thing Paul points out is that every believer, every blood-bought, every blood-washed child of God has communion with Christ in his death. We're going to go through this text, and I'm just going to break it apart. We're going to go through it in the order in which it is written. First of all, Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ." Every believer has communion with Christ in his death. The first thing Paul presents to the Galatians is a paradox, at least at a surface glance. He is standing and telling them that he has died, and yet he is living, he is breathing. He is telling them that he has died. What Paul is describing is not a contradiction, but rather what theologians call the mystical union of Christ and a believer. What an amazing thing, and we're not going to get into all the history of the book, but what an amazing thing for Paul to say to such a mixed audience. In the sound of his voice, there were born-again Jews, there were born-again Gentiles. You remember 2 apostles were present with him. He had the apostle Peter and he had Barnabas. But not only did he have the Jews and the Gentiles who were saved and the apostles, but he also had in his audience some nominal Christians. They weren't saved. And they emphasized a salvation of obedience, or of works, or of adherence to the law of God. They did not emphasize a salvation of grace. So sadly, the nominal Christians that were in the mix infiltrated their thinking, or the thinking of the genuine believer in Galatia, that they began forming groups. The Christians that were in Galatia began to listen to these nominal Christians. And because they were taking to heart what they were saying, the Jews and the Gentiles, who were all bought with the blood of Christ, were now segregating themselves, were separating themselves one from another. And the Jews were going to eat with the Jews, and the Gentiles were eating with the Gentiles. They forgot that they were one body. They forgot that they had been baptized into Christ. They forgot that they were of one like mind. And yet here are God's people, and they're separating themselves one from the other. There's a terrible thing that Paul had to face. And it was under these circumstances that Paul mentions the importance of which Christ crucified had come to consume his life. He was stressing the fact that every child of God is one with Christ in his death. Paul was spelling it out very clearly, that God does not accept human merit, righteousness, or obedience on the part of sinful men. He doesn't accept their traditions, but rather the merits, the righteousness, and the obedience of the God-man, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ." Literally, the reading is like this: "With Christ, I have been crucified." Now, when you read a statement like that, I don't know about you, but I scratch my head and say, huh, what is the Apostle Paul saying? I am crucified with Christ. What does Paul mean when he says this? Now, I am going to do my best to exhaust everything I know, and it's going to be in three simple points. And I hope you get these three simple points. I'm simply going to outline to you what I believe the Apostle Paul is teaching the church at Galatia. The first thing is this. One of the intrinsic parts of a believer's testimony. Now remember, he's dealing with the testimony of all believers. One of the intrinsic parts of a believer's testimony is the fact that Christ was crucified. That may sound very simple and somewhat mundane, and yet, Paul is saying this is a very integral part in a believer's testimony, that Christ was crucified. Now, we're not going to go through the entire Bible, but we could go through a number of chapters. We can go to Isaiah chapter 53 and read there verses 5 to 7. We can go to Mark chapter, I think it's 15, and read verses 12 to 17. You read in chapter 23 of Luke, all these chapters describe and tell us about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last time I preached to you, I tried just very simply to give us a working knowledge of that crucifixion, that hideous and heinous death that Christ died, and how violent a death it was. And so it's not my point to go over all that, but let it be said, and suffice it to say, that one of the intrinsic parts of a believer's testimony is the fact that Christ was crucified. But what made it so intense for Christ is that Christ was crucified in our place, or in the place of those who trust in Him. I don't believe in a universal salvation. So Christ was crucified in the place of those who trust in Him. You read there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. It simply says, he who knew no sin was made. Now, that word in our English language, we think made, you know, we make something, we fashion it. We make something from nothing into something. That's not what's here being described. The word made is simply declared. He who knew no sin was declared to be sin for us, that we might be declared the righteousness of God in him. Here is where the real agony of the cross takes place. The agony wasn't so much that Christ had nails pierced through his hands and his feet. It wasn't so much that he had a crown of thorns upon his head, that he had his beard plucked, that he was exhausted and having a hard time to breathe. Oh, the real pain of the cross. The real agony of the cross was that he was made to be sin for you and for me who are trusting him. That was where the real agony took place. If you wouldn't mind, turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And the verse 21. The Apostle Peter says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Christ, Paul is saying, is simply our substance, or the substance of our acceptance with God. Therefore, I conclude in my outline, therefore, legally, every child of God then is crucified in Christ. Christ was crucified. He was crucified in my place if I am trusting in him. Therefore, legally, every child of God is crucified in Christ. Now, we're not to take it literally that I was actually crucified, and I'm not going to get in all the differences. There is the view that we were crucified emotionally, literally, but rather I see it more in a forensic sense, more of a courtroom setting. And so therefore, legally, every child of God is crucified in Christ. In other words, Paul is saying that believers experience in their lives the effects of the crucified Christ. Being joined to the death of Christ, we have life. You read there in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, it says that the handwriting of ordinances that were against us have been blotted out or wiped away by Christ. Being crucified with Christ means that I am freed from the guilt and curse of the law and sin. There's real Christian liberty. Free from the law, oh happy condition. You know, Martin Luther, he said these words, and I'll share them with you. Paul speaks here not of a crucifying by imitation or example, for to follow the example of Christ is also to be crucified with, which crucifying belongs to the flesh. But Paul speaks of that high crucifying whereby sin, the devil, and death are crucified in Christ and not in me. Here Christ Jesus does all himself alone, but I, believing in Christ, am by faith crucified also with Christ, so that all these things are crucified and dead unto me. I love the text of Scripture, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Christ Jesus came into the world to save His people from their sin. And because we have been crucified with Christ, there are sins in my life, there are sins in your life today that you can have victory over. We're no longer slaves to sin and to the law and to bondage. I know we have some besetting sins. I know there are sins in our lives that we succumb to more frequently than others. But because of what Christ has done, today we can have victory over our sin. We have been liberated. We have been made free. And we can live unto Christ. And we can walk with Him. So the Christian life really is a dying life, and it's a dying unto sin. We mortify the deeds of the flesh. We die unto it daily. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 says, "Know this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." His death gives life. And so that leads me to the next significant proof, which describes the testimony of all believers. Not only are we crucified with Christ, but here we notice that Paul points out that every believer has communion with Christ, not only in His death, but in His life as well. Again, let's read here the text of Scripture. Paul says, "I'm crucified with Christ." And now he goes on to marshal the next argument. "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." You know, the Apostle Paul now develops the thought of how God is manifesting in our lives. You know, God comes and He makes us alive. Paul said to the Ephesians, "You hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins." For the believer, the Spirit of Christ comes, and what does He do? He takes up residence within us. He comes and He dwells within us. For the believer, the Spirit of Christ comes, takes up residence within us. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul preached on Mars Hill. You remember he said to the men at Athens that in Christ we live, we move, and we have our being. John Calvin makes this statement. He said that the child of God does not live by his own life, but is animated by the secret power of Christ. So that Christ may be said to live and grow in him. For as the soul enlivens the body, so Christ imparts life to His members. Now, I'm not going to get into all the analogies of that union. There's a living union, fruitful union, and it's displayed in so many different ways throughout Scripture. But we know that Christ is the head, and we are the body. We cannot live without the head. And understand how I say this. The head cannot live without the body. And so there is this union. I love the text of Scripture, and I love just this verse, and I say it all the time, and even saying it here tonight, "Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." Now we have to ask ourselves the question here, Christ lives, or how does Christ live within us? Well, He lives within us in two ways. Two very simple ways. First, by His Spirit, which governs our lives, our thinking, and our actions. You know, this is what is called regeneration, or what is called being born again. The Spirit of God comes to those who have received God, and He gives them power or the ability to become the sons of God. You read also in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, we're not going to turn back to Ezekiel, but I love the text there where it talks about giving us a new heart. The Lord takes away the stony heart. Our hearts were cold. Our hearts were dead. We had no interest for Christ and even for Christ's people. We had no desire. Oh, we may have been forced to be in a place where Christ was being preached and where God's people were gathered, but really, at the heart of it, we had no desire. And it's not until the Holy Ghost comes, it's not until He moves, as John says there in chapter 3, He bloweth where He listeth. He moves and He comes upon the heart of a person. One who is dead in their trespasses and in their sins. And He quickens them. He makes them alive in an instant, in a flash. I believe in irresistible grace. I don't believe in a protracted salvation, in a protracted moving of the Holy Ghost within our hearts. And then there's a time when we're totally convinced and convicted that Christ is our Savior. No, we're dead up to a point, and Christ comes by the power of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost moves in our heart. He quickens us. He regenerates us. And for the first time, we say, I was blind, but now I see. In a flash, in a moment, the Spirit comes. He dwells within us. He gives us the ability to cry unto God, Abba, Father. And now we're saved. In an instant. In a flash. And so by His Spirit, He governs our life. He governs our thinking. Christ lives within us. And as I was thinking of this point, hymn 169 came to my mind. And again, I will spare you. I will not sing. You'll just have to hear me preach. But 169, I love reading the hymns. There's a lot of theology in hymns. And it came to mind. Alfred Ackley wrote this hymn. He was a member of Billy Sunday's, I think, choir. He was the pianist. And he actually wrote hymn 169. And let me just read it to you. It came to my mind. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy, I hear His voice of cheer, and just the time I need Him, He's always near. But the refrain is what I really took to heart. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart, and now the last. You ask me how. I know He lives. He lives within my heart. The Holy Ghost comes and He takes up residence. And because He takes up residence, we can say, He lives within my heart. But the second way in which Christ lives within a believer is by allowing His people to enjoy and be a partaker of His righteousness. You know, it's here we learn the words of John 30 and verse 30, that He must increase and I must decrease. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 30 says that Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You know, the Lord, who is righteous, loves righteousness. And God's love for righteousness is the standard by which He requires and judges others. And if Christ is alive in me, then all of God's righteous requirements are fulfilled in my life. I love that thought. If Christ is alive in me, then all of God's righteous requirements are fulfilled in my life. I am accepted in the Beloved. And so that is why Paul said to the Galatians, you do not need to add works to your faith to save you. Good works in the life of a believer is the fruit of our faith in Christ. It's simply a byproduct of what has taken place in the heart. It's on Christ's righteousness. It's on Christ's righteousness imputed to me that I base all my hope for this life and the next. Again, to state the hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Dare I trust the sweetest frame? I wholly lean on Jesus' name. You know, when a person leans upon the Lord, they can be assured of the third significant proof Paul is pointing out from this text. And that is Christ has communion with the life of every believer. Believers have communion with Christ in His death. They have communion with Christ in His life. And now we learn that Christ has communion with the believer in His life. Again, the Apostle Paul simply says this, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. You know, there is nothing in life that will motivate a child of God more than the thought that Christ is one with our life. When God saves a person, He does not deprive a person of life in the flesh. The Lord doesn't save us and then initially just or immediately take us home. He allows us to stay here. He doesn't take away our earthly existence. Now, I know the Lord takes us in His own time. It's appointed unto men once to die, but He saves us and He allows us to live here on earth and to enjoy Him day by day. And so while we are living out our salvation day by day, there is a bond that is growing between the child of God and Christ. What brings us to God is faith in Christ. And what communicates all of God's graces, all of His promises, all of His strengths to us on a daily basis is faith in Christ. Christ has communion with the life of every believer by faith. By faith. Faith is that instrument. It's that vehicle. By faith are ye saved through grace. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so faith, then, Paul is saying, is personal. Now, just read in verse 20 and read all the pronouns that are gathered just in that verse alone. Now, I think from verses 16 or verse 17 to the three verses, I think there's about 12 or more, but just in verse 20, there are 8 personal pronouns Paul is using. And so when you read something like that, you have to pick up on what Paul is trying to say here. Paul is emphasizing the personal pronoun to point out that salvation is personal. Each of us must have a personal relationship with Christ if we're ever going to go to heaven, if we're ever going to be with the Lord in glory. We must have a personal relationship. We cannot, we dare not trust in a church to get us to heaven, our parents to get us to heaven. We must trust in Christ, and it must be personal. You know, as we are working out our salvation with fear and trembling, we experience our own fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we can't exhaust the Lord and all of His resources. This is amazing. God allows you and me to have a relationship with Him. We can keep coming to Him and asking Him for many things. We can keep storming the throne of grace and saying, Lord, I need help. please intervene, please intervene, please intervene. And that's just from one of his children in one day. How many hundreds of times do we call upon the Lord in just one day? And the Lord is so infinite that he can have a personal relationship with all of his people simultaneously and meet all of their needs. Not only is our faith personal, but we have to remember what Paul is saying here. Faith is in a real person. You know, there's a thinking out there today that it's just an idea. You know, the salvation is not really in a person. It's just an idea. It's a concept. No, Paul's saying your faith is in a real person. It's not just out there floating about. Faith is directed to something and to someone, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Its profile, as Paul says, is in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. All of us can say, like the Apostle John in John chapter 1 and verse 14, we behold, not beheld, we behold, because I say it every day, his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, tonight we're coming to the Lord's table because Christ has communion with us. Tonight we're coming to the Lord's table because we have a testimony that we are Christ and that Christ is ours. I trust tonight that this is your testimony. That your testimony this evening is that you are one with Christ in his death. That you are one with Christ in his life. And that Christ is one with your life. I trust tonight as we come to the table of the Lord that the Lord will communicate his grace to us, that the Lord will bless us, that the Lord will help us to eat and to drink to his glory.